parents disciplined my two older brothers with just about anything that was handy, be it a wooden hanger, a leather belt, or just the flat palm of their hand, applied generously to the posterior, and it brought an immediate change to their disobedience and their defiant attitudes. Not to say I never got spanked, but with me, because I'm wired differently, they choose to use psychology. Because every time I go to leave the house to do something with my friends, they would say, "Jerry, we know you would never, ever do anything that would disappoint us or embarrass us." Right? Oh, gee. And that's kind of the same attitude, though, or approach, rather, that the Apostle Paul used with the believers in the early church in the ancient Turkish city of Ephesus. When in Ephesians 4, verse 30, he said, "And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live." Remember, he's identified you as his own, guaranteeing you that you will be saved on the day of redemption. NIV says more clearly, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." As Paul explained, that the Holy Spirit hurts. Every time a believer acts in a way that, well, doesn't represent that the Holy Spirit's abiding in him. While all sin pains the heart of God, it's as though Paul's saying it's especially painful when God's children don't act like it. Instead, they act like non-believers. And to give a sense of all Paul meant, the word "grieve" that he uses is used in the Greek Old Testament in Isaiah 63:10 to describe how the Israelites' lack of faithfulness grieved the Holy Spirit. Where it says they rebelled against God, they grieved the Holy Spirit, so he became their enemy and fought against them. Because the word "grieve" doesn't just convey a mere disappointment. It's a much deeper emotion. It specifically is to be heavy with sorrow, to be distressed, filled with anguish. When someone goes against, when a believer goes against the Spirit's leading in his life. And even more, the word means that the immensity of this emotion, the immensity of this sorrow, is so great that it provokes the Holy Spirit to wrath, to anger, which any sane person would want to avoid with God, right? Who wants God mad at them? According to Ephesians 4:25 to 32, the passage we just read, Paul suggests that every believer's goal, not just to "don't grieve the Holy Spirit," really it should be to make the Holy Spirit smile. Well, how do we do that? Thankfully, he gives us examples. Examples of how to live as God's masterpiece, according to Ephesians 2:10. Who he created and planned good works in advance for us to do. Examples. Suggesting that you will make the Holy Spirit smile when you stop lying and start telling the truth. Yeah, in verse 25, Paul said, "So stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for all parts of the same body." Now, that happens to be an indirect quote of Zechariah 18, verse 6 in the Old Testament. You probably all knew that. But scholars surmise that Paul used this so his readers wouldn't think he was just pulling this out of the thin air. That the advice he was giving his readers had the authority of God's word behind it. And all this says a lot about those he was writing to. Because scholars say those Ephesians were actually known for their lying. And it may come as a surprise, but well, that was kind of acceptable in the culture of the day. For people to lie, if it was expedient. As ancient correspondence has been found between the Persian king Darius at about 425 BC, to an ancient Greek historian, Herodotus, in which he said, "When telling a lie can be profitable, let it be told." And here's Paul saying just the opposite. No way, man, you're a Christian, you don't lie. And perhaps he used this quote from Zechariah to draw his readers to think about other Old Testament passages that supported this advice. Maybe to think of Psalm 31:5, where it says, Yahweh is the God of truth. Because, scholars say, the readers would have made the connection. Oh, if we're God's people, then I guess we should be known for our truth too. Yeah, the same way we believers should be known today. In our communities and with our neighbors, you know, the one God commanded us to love. That they would know us for our honesty. That we would be reliable. That they could trust our word. And so the question is, does this describe you this morning? Can people trust you? I hope so. As some scholars suggest, not just here, but in Paul's other writings, that truthfulness, honesty, is really the first sign that someone has become a believer, is becoming a Christian. As James W. Cox says, until a person's basic integrity is established, there's no way he or she can reflect the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ. And of course, the bigger reason Paul said we need to stop lying to each other, especially in the church, other Christians, is because we're all parts of the same body. Now, in the church, we're all connected in a covenant relationship, much like a couple who enters a marriage is. So when one hurts, we all hurt. Romans 12:5 even says the members of a local church belong to one another. So when someone in the church lies to someone else in the church, ooh, it hurts the entire church. Really, because everyone knows the damage a lie can do. As lies, rumors, slander, gossip just tear at the fabric of a church's fellowship. And it creates mistrust and it destroys relationship. It destroys the unity that we learned previous week that everyone in the church should be striving for, according to verse 3 of the chapter. Because think about it. When people aren't open and honest about their fears, about their doubts, about their problems, how can anyone else in the church, in the church family, come alongside them to help them, to be Christ to them, to help strengthen them through times of crisis, to help comfort them through times of loss? And isn't honesty, truthfulness needed when you know how Jesus called a bunch of self-righteous Pharisees, Satan's children, in John 8, verse 44? He further said, the devil has always hated the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Because when you think about it as the source, the inspiration for all lies, you bring Satan glory, not God, when you lie. Lying advances Satan's cause, his kingdom, not God's. And don't misunderstand, when we say we have to be honest, it doesn't mean you need to be brutally honest, in the sense of going out of your way to tell someone, you know, I really don't like your hairdo. It doesn't mean you have to be like Simon, was it Cowell, on American Idol, and insult people with cruel comments. You know, like in one of the programs, I was trying to find some of the comments he made, but apparently he told some Latin dancer, and he said, you know, you and the music you've chosen to dance to are like chocolate ice cream and an onion. They just don't mix. Well, you don't need to be that way. Bluntness steals from the love we Christians are, again, supposed to have for one another. And honesty doesn't mean you have to bare your soul to everyone who asks, hey, how you doing? Oh, you really want to know? Let me tell you. No, you don't have to do that. You don't have to share everything. I mean, some things are meant to be kept as confidences. And really, truthfully, only fools vent all of their feelings. And if you ever wonder, well, what do I say? How do I say? Pray. Ask God. He'll give you discernment. He'll let you know what you should say and who to say it to and when. And of course, another way that you make the Holy Spirit smile, according to what Paul's written here, is when you stop seething and start forgiving. Start forgiving. Verse 26, Paul used another quote, this time from Psalm 4:4, to say, don't sin by letting anger control you. And note, Paul didn't say anger was sin. He just said, don't sin when you're angry. Don't sin when you're angry. Because Paul knew there were times when believers should get angry. They should get angry every time they see injustice, every time they see an immoral act, every time they see a godless act. Just as Jesus got angry. You remember? With the animal sellers, the money changers. He chased them out of the temple because they were keeping the Gentiles from coming in to be able to pray, to worship, to become followers of Yahweh. We should have a sense of righteous anger as believers over such things as abortion. We should have righteous anger over oppressive regulations. We should have righteous anger over any kind of corruption, be it in business, be it in the government. What we should avoid feeding, though, is anger that springs up out of a sense of revenge. Anger that should spring up out of a sense of envy, jealousy. Anger that springs up out of a hatred for someone. Because such anger is self-centered. It's selfish. And if left to fester, becomes an obstacle to healthy, harmonious, supportive relationships in Christ's church. As in John 13:35, Jesus told his disciples, it's not anger, it's love that we need to have in the church body. It's love. That's how others will know we are his disciples. So understandably, Paul told believers, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. In Ephesians 4:31. Oh yeah, now how are we going to do that? Well, he gave us the answer. Isn't that great? Back in verse 26, he said, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Otherwise, verse 27, you give the devil a foothold. In other words, you give him the opportunity to mess up your life. So don't let your anger go unresolved. Especially as Psalm 37, verse 8 adds, that holding on to anger only leads to harm. NIV says it leads to evil. And Paul's reinforced that here with his comment. The end of the statement, he says, all types of evil behavior we need to get rid of. That's translated as a single word, malice, in some versions of Scripture, which from the Greek refers to a feeling of ill will that produces hatred that in turn can lead to the seeking of revenge. The psychologists say just broods and seethes. And if not given the chance for expression, if it goes unresolved, it either explodes in that embarrassing, uncontrollable burst of anger. You know, after we just say, oh, geez, I really blew it. I got mad, you know. Or it turns inward and it causes somebody to just, you know, isolate themselves from the world. Or it can be a physical inward symptom. As people hold on to their anger, they develop high blood pressure. It can lead to strokes, all kinds of severe stomach problems. Do you know, some of you sports fans, back in 1894, the Baltimore Orioles came to Boston to play the Red Sox. And it was anything but a routine game. I mean, it was supposed to be. But about the fourth inning, the pitcher on the Orioles got in a fight with a third baseman from the Red Sox. And pretty soon, both teams were on the field. And pretty soon, that fight got into the grandstands. And before you know it, somebody lit a fire in the grandstands. It not only leveled the grandstands, that fire spread. 107 buildings around the ballpark burned down as a result of it. That's what happens, what anger is left to burst. Coy Wiley says, you know, malice is all about clamming up, holding it in. Wrath is about blowing it out. And both are wrong. As God doesn't want you to clam up, he doesn't want you to blow up. He wants you to grow up and learn how to control your anger. And I've met a lot of people who think their anger is righteous anger. But everybody else's, their anger just comes out of a bad temper. Don't fool yourself. Consider what it is that upsets you and get it resolved. Don't let it grow. Don't let it eat at you. Don't let it give the devil a chance to mess up your life so that you end up breaking off communications with your marriage partner, with friends, neighbors, maybe others right here in the church. Or worse, don't let it cut you off from God. Settle your anger. And how do you do that? Paul is so great. He gave us the answer in verse 32. He says, forgive others just as God forgave you in Christ. In other words, follow Christ's example. Because despite how you might think you've been offended, how you might think you've been mistreated, how you think you might be wounded, it's nothing in comparison to all Christ suffered. And yet he was able to forgive. And as he has forgiven you, he has given you the grace to be able to forgive others. And when you do, that makes the Spirit smile. Of course, Paul didn't stop there. He went on. Another way to make the Spirit smile is when you stop stealing and start working. You stop stealing and start working. According to verse 28, when a Christian would rather work for what he has than get it in some illegitimate way. Now, scholars tell us that most of the work back then was seasonal, much like construction work is today. And so when a person was out of work to feed his family, it was expected that he would steal. It was just the way of life. But Paul's saying, no, that's not the way of life for Christians. We're not like the world. We're different. And the word he uses for work here means to work, labor to exhaustion. So he's saying, you know, as Christians, you do what you have to do to work harder, to work longer, to feed your family, to make sure their needs are met, rather than to steal. You do what you have to for work, to make up for whatever you might have gotten in an easier way by stealing from others. You work a little bit harder whenever you want something beyond your needs. Like when a man might want to build up a dowry for his daughter. All of which says that when Satan tempts people to steal from their employees with unjust wages, or people to steal from their employers by shoddy work, by taking longer than they should breaks, or tempts people to steal like shoplifting or however, it's all because Satan has deceived the person into thinking that getting whatever it is that they desire is more important than a clear conscience, that it's more important than a strong Christian witness, more important than really having a love for others. And of course, the further motivation, Paul said, that believers have to work is so you and I will have something to share with those in need. According to verse 28, you know, to have something to share with others, that's not only going to make the Spirit smile, it's going to make us smile. Because when we give to others, we have the blessing of imitating God. How great is that? Reminds me, I don't know who said it, but I remember it. It was probably somebody like Chuck Swindoll or Charles Stanley. But I once heard somebody say, faith is what makes us content with what we have and become discontent with what others don't have. And so that moves us to give and give generously from all God has given us. Do you? Another way Paul said, believers can make the Spirit smile is when you start building others up rather than tearing them down. Verse 29, he said, don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. The NIV says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. A phrase in which the word unwholesome from the Greek creates a word picture of rotten, spoiled fruit and vegetables. So in other words, such language pollutes. It pollutes and includes things like off-color jokes, swearing, lying, slandering, gossiping. You know, again, Nancy's book, Bible, she underlined this passage, highlighted it. James 3:6, the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire. And all it takes is a few words to insult someone, to discourage someone, to hurt a person. Quiet Nancy. That was one of the things that she highlighted in her Bible. What an example of faith. What an example. Never said anything bad about anyone. And that's what Paul's saying. He said, believers especially, to think before they speak, to determine whether or not what they're going to say is going to be an encouragement or a discouragement, if their words will be filled with salt, seasoned with grace. I said that backwards. Filled with grace and seasoned with salt. For building others up, not ripping them down. You know, during World War II, some of you might have heard this story before, there was a submarine called the Tang, U.S. submarine. It came up right in the middle of a Japanese convoy. It had 8 torpedoes left. Accuracy was important because they were surrounded, and they started to shoot those torpedoes. The first 7 went straight, and they hit that mark, each one. The accuracy of every one was absolutely essential. Unfortunately, the 8th one that went out, that was launched, deviated. It circled. It headed back towards the submarine. The alarm sounded, but there wasn't time. The torpedo hit the sub, and it sank almost instantly. Just as bitter words, angry words, words said without thinking, will come back and hurt you and the church. So the question this morning is, would others say that you're an encourager? Or a discourager? What you say and how you say it makes a difference. It makes a difference. Do people feel a sense of God's love and encouragement when they talk with you? You know, the moment you became a believer, Ephesians 3, verse 16 and 17 says, the Holy Spirit came to take up residence inside you. He's with you wherever you go. You read through Paul's letter, he's there to share his strength with you, his power with you. He's there to guide you, lead you. He's there to encourage you. He's there to intercede for you with God the Father when you have a need. And ultimately, he's there to make you ever more like Jesus. So when you lie, when you hold on to anger, when you steal, when you hurt someone with your words, you can only imagine how that must grieve the Holy Spirit. As we sing our next hymn in preparation for coming to the table, I invite you to think and pray about what changes you might need to make in your own life in order to make the Holy Spirit smile.